I do want to say good morning to all of you. It has been an unusual week. The things that are happening this weekend at the university bring us a new president and bring us the opportunity to celebrate what some of our students have done. And with one of those being fairly close to me, it's been very good. That meeting this afternoon is in the Robbins Center, and there's enough seats in there that there's not too much likelihood of people being turned away. So if you do want to come, you'd be welcome. I also have to tell you that the week has been unusual in two other ways, and there are two people in the room, two sets of people in the room that will know a little bit about this more than the rest of you, but I do want to bring you up to date on this. First of all, when I commute to my workplace, I drive down the Huguenot Road, I cross the Huguenot Bridge, and then I find my way to the university campus when I do that. And on Tuesday morning, I have an 8:15 class, and it was about 7:55, and the traffic was backed up to Chippenham. And I decided that maybe this was a morning to use what an old friend of mine called the lateral arabesque move, which is there are two parallel roads that, if you don't know about them, stay in ignorance, because that means there's more room for the rest of us. Move off the Huguenot Road and find a way down to Riverside Drive, and from there get on the little loop, which brings you up to a yield sign just before you get onto the Huguenot Bridge. Now, the people who have waited in line generally are impatient with people who have taken the lateral arabesque. And so consequently, when you come up to that line, you need to be very humble and not aggressive, and simply wait for someone to be generous and kind and accommodating and to allow you in. And I thought there was such a person, and so I started to pull out, but I realized as I was pulling out, he was accelerating, and accelerating quite aggressively, so I stopped. I was hit from behind. Because whoever was behind me thought there was room for both of us in there. And if I was going to go, that person was certainly going to go. Well, there's just enough room to pull your car off to the side. So I pulled my car off to the side, walked back with some degree of upsetness to find the other person rolling down her window and saying in a sweet voice, "Doesn't look too bad, does it?" Which was not an answer that I was ready to deal with. And I said, "Just across the river, there's a Starbucks. It doesn't look bad enough. Let's just get there and get out of traffic, and we'll talk about this." So we pull into the parking lot at the Starbucks. I get out of my car, ready to have an interaction. And the first thing I said was, "My name's Bill Myers. What's yours?" To which the person said, "Bill Myers. You're Bill Myers? Bill Myers from Bonaire Baptist Church? You teach a Sunday school class. I hear you're wonderful." I'm not through. My neighbor, Bobby Sand, says you're wonderful. Now, I ask you, what do you say to somebody who's rear-ended you just as you're getting ready to go on the Huguenot Bridge? Okay? As I'm processing this, I notice that in the window of her car is a parking sticker for the University of Richmond. I said, "You work at the University of Richmond? I noticed the sticker on your car." "Why, yes, I do. I've worked there since 1969. That's longer than I've been there." And I realized I had heard her name. She works over in the police department. Let me repeat that. She works over in the police department. I decided that there was no reason to pursue this. I wished her a good day. As my wife says, she took the wind right out of your sails. And I said, "Yes, she did."
"Excuse me for backing you."
Should have thought of that. So, Ron said that I apologize for backing into her. I said I didn't think to do that, but it would have been appropriate under the circumstances. On Friday, we inaugurated our president. And I go and look for a place to sit to eat lunch, and a young man said, "You're Bill Mike. You were my faculty member way back when." Turns out he's a principal of a middle school in eastern Henrico County. He's the sort of person Leland wants to meet, so we've made arrangements to meet this afternoon. I think he's going to be able to come to this thing, and I'm going to introduce him to Leland and see if Leland will have a chance to go visit his school sometime in the next couple of years. I know that's the sort of place he wants to go. Saturday, Leland received a Distinguished Alumnus Award from the university, and Barb and I attended that. And when we came in there, they gave us a name tag, and across the bottom of the name tag was a white ribbon on which in gold letters it said "Special Guest." So we're wearing those things, and we're getting ready to leave, and this couple says, "How do you get to be a special guest?" And I said, "Working faculty member." And come to find out that the woman is a graduate of the university who's now teaching in a religion faculty at another school and wanted to talk about a bunch of things like that. But the better one was on Friday again, and we had spotted Jim and Norma coming through the line and had made a point of going back to see them a little bit later. Barbara was not there, just me. But I was sitting at a table. Just as I came up, the table had cleared out, so there were several seats there. And one of my current senior students came through the line, and he was talking to another couple that I sounded like they might be with him. They were more your age than my student's age, to coin the phrase that Kitty was using a moment or two ago about how many 17-year-olds do we have in here. But I thought that they knew each other. So my student sat down on one side. This couple sat down on the other side. About that time, a colleague of mine sat between us. So this couple was a little bit separated from us. But I thought they were there because they knew my student. So we conversed. My student and I conversed. I conversed with this guy. I don't talk to the couple very much. And my student is getting ready to leave, and he says, "Well, Dr. Myers, I'll see you later." And the woman leaps to her feet. "Myers, I knew it was you. You're Bill Myers, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." And she says, "I knew it. I knew it." She turned to the fellow with her and said, I told you it was him. This is a couple who were in Sunday school with Barbara and me 40 years ago when we were in graduate school in Gainesville. The husband is a University of Richmond alumnus. He had graduated from here and gone to graduate school, had been part of a student couple's Sunday school class in the church that we attended down there. And they said, "We've been watching for you for 35 years. Barbara's comment was, "They must not have watched too hard because we've been around for..." But still in all, it was fun. So I'm not cringing when someone says, "You're Bill Myers." I'm starting to realize it's not always exciting and good. I do have a standard response. It's whatever you've heard, don't believe all of it. That is true. Ralph, you look like you might have your hand up.
I'm a little concerned about you coming too famous, so I came to the bar this afternoon, and on the bottom of it says, "Bible man." I'll be just
I don't think so.
Sitting down on the floor, and I looked at all the gray heads.
Was that yesterday or Friday?
Friday.
I was the second faculty member to come in on the left-hand side. There was a short one and then a tall one.
I
was
the people that sent
in
the time.
Well, there was one more thing that Saturday a week ago, we took Carter to the University of Richmond spring football game. And it happened that Leland was there. It happened that Leland had his camera, and he gave it to somebody else and took a picture of Barbara and me and Leland and Carter. And he sent the picture back to me, and as I looked at the picture, I realized there was a streak right across my face. Well, I'm not really good with Photoshop, so I sent it to my son-in-law and said, "You know, this is a picture you probably want. Do you think you could Photoshop this thing and take that streak out?" He sends it back to me and says, "I think I did a good job. What do you think?" And there's a white hole. Yeah, we can do something like that. Okay. Let's get back to what brought us here today. We have looked for the last 2 weeks, and again in our series of lists in the Bible. We've been looking at a list that comes out of some things that T.W. Hunt has thought about and read about. And this particular one he calls the complementarity principle, that there are aspects of Jesus and aspects that we are to have in relationship with him that provide a complement, not complement with an I meaning saying something nice, but complement with an E meaning completing something. And we have talked about shepherd and sheep. We have talked about brother and elder brother. We have our elder brother and brother and sister. We have talked about teacher and disciple and master and servant and several others. And we come this morning to the last of the first eight, where there's a nice clean picture that you can give. And then past that, I've got five more that we're going to start this morning, which are simply a feature of Jesus as described in Scripture, and then how we relate to that feature. So it won't be quite the same as the first one. So this is number eight. Jesus, and then his role, and then us, and our role. And we have had seven of these so far, so this one is number eight. And I want you to take a look in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. It's very interesting to me that the place I'm going to take you, Mark chapter 2, verse 18, there's an interesting one right before that T.W. Hunt hasn't picked up. So don't think that what we're doing mines all the possible things that we have to talk about. He talks about in verse 17, which is not what we're focused. When Jesus heard what they had said, he said, "It's not the healthy who need the physician, but the sick. I came not to the upright, but the sinners." So we could have added the idea of Jesus as physician into this, but that's not one of the ones we're looking at. So I flagged that so that you'll realize when we finish this study, we haven't done everything that could be done. We've done some that have been picked out. So starting at verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were keeping a fast when some people came to him, that is to Jesus, and said, "Why is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" Jesus replied, "Surely the bridegroom's attendants cannot fast while the bridegroom is still with them. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then on that day, they will fast."
Jesus is
bridegroom.
Now, earlier we had elder brother and brother and said maybe we need to say brother and sister in order to be complete. What's the appropriate word to put for us on this
one?
The bride. Tables are sort of turned on us, guys. But those of you who know something about Scripture will realize this is a deeply, deeply important picture that Scripture uses to talk about our relationship with the Lord. Bridegroom and bride is one that goes through the whole of the Scripture. In fact, that's the last big metaphor, the last big picture that Scripture gives us. In Revelation, it talks about the bride coming down from heaven adorned for her bridegroom. And we are, as the church, the bride of Christ, as we're called. So in that context, what is Jesus' role? And before you do that, let me take you to one more place, and that's John chapter 3. And just take a look at one more little thing to amplify some of what's being said here. Now, most of you, if you go to John chapter 3, you're going to head to John 16 and the things right around that. I want to take you to John chapter 26, chapter 3, excuse me. And I want to begin at verse 29. Okay? Now the context of this to really see this, you have to back up to verse 25 so that you can see what they're talking about here. Okay? A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jewish man about purification. So they went to John and said, "Rabbi, the man who was with you on the far side of the Jordan, the man to whom you bore witness, is baptizing now, and everybody is going to him." Who's this man that they're talking about? That's Jesus. What was John's relationship to Jesus? His forerunner and his announcer, if you will. Well, this is one of the places where John talks about that role. And the language he uses is this same language. So listen now to what he says starting in verse 27. "No one can have anything except what is given him from out of heaven. You yourselves can bear me out. I have been saying, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. I am the one who has been sent to go in front of him." Verse 29. "It is the bridegroom who has the bride. And yet, the bridegroom's friend, who stands there and listens to him, is filled with joy at the bridegroom's voice. This is the joy I feel, and it is complete. He must grow greater, and I must grow less." So even when John was talking about his relationship with the Lord, he spoke of it using the same terms. What is expected? What is it that Jesus provides or is in relationship to us as the bridegroom? And then what is our expectation? What's expected of us as bride? What do you think? What's Jesus' role?
Okay.
I heard joy.
Intimacy.
One of the hardest things in this world is to be in a position where you feel alone. And to have that presence and is there. Okay? What else? A few of you have been bridegrooms. A few of you have been brides. I've heard about it from time to time. What's the role of the bridegroom? What's the role of the bride?
He's the head of the church. Spiritual head of the house.
To be the leader of the hair. I'll leave it. There's more words I could say there, but it's the leader of the hair.
Love.
That's what T.W. Hunt put. Some of you who sing will recognize that that's a theme in a lot of hymns that are in our hymn book. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to his bosom fly. And when you start reading those things, sometimes they capture something. That language captures a part of that relationship that no other language can capture. What is expected of bride in relation to the bridegroom? What is expected of the bride?
I'm going to say this, the submission. I don't want to do it. But I understand that fully now. So I'm okay.
Faithfulness is what T.W. Hunt picked out, and I think if you think of it, that may be containing some of these others. I don't want to stop just because he's happy to have said the one that he said. What else might you put here?
Intimacy also.
Mm-hmm. A return of intimacy. And I think that idea of the providing and the response, the offering of love and the returning of that love, the returning of intimacy. How much do you love the Lord if you spend no time with him is a question that some of you may have heard asked. John?
I think that you could also return the joy.
Yeah, almost any of this that you put over here. And you may remember, if you don't, then you've got one more chance to rehearse it. Not that it'll be your last chance. I've been trying for a couple of years to use an image that I think originally came from David Jeremiah. joy is not something that's dependent on circumstances. Joy is a conscious choice. And the language he used was the language of the times of the Middle Ages. He said when a king would leave the capital city and go out and visit his noblemen in other cities, there would be a special flag that would fly over that castle while the king was in residence. And David Jeremiah said, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of my heart, to say that the king is in residence. And if you can see that, then maybe you can understand how joy is not necessarily dependent on circumstances. What else needs to be said here before we move on to another one? Bob?
You know, there's comprehensive sharing kind of place.
Let me put that in as an expansion on intimacy.
I got to think for a second how to say this carefully enough to where I obscure any source of the thing. I am aware right now, not of any situation within this class, but I'm aware of a situation in which there's somebody who is very, very busy, but in a love relationship with somebody else. Knowing how busy that person is, this person doesn't want to burden and add to the busyness. And so when things are going on that maybe ought to be shared, they don't share them. And what happens is every once in a while it comes to find out something should have been shared, and then there's a blow up and the relationship's sort of teetering and all that. And I think what you're talking about here may be one of the most important pieces. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? They eat from the fruit of the tree they weren't supposed to eat from. They realized they were naked. What did they do? They went and hid themselves. And God comes into the garden in the cool of the day. I love that phrase. God comes into the garden in the cool of the day and he says, Adam, where are you? Do you think God didn't know? Do you think God needed Adam to come out of hiding, because without that he wouldn't have a clue as to where Adam was? Of course not. What was he saying? Why are you hiding from me? When we do something that breaks fellowship with the Lord, our instinct is to run from him and make a bad situation worse. Sharing of good things, sharing of hard things. I have become very, very slowly more aware of what goes on in AA. Little bits come from here, a little bit comes from there, a little bit comes from there. One of the steps, as I understand it, is that you find a human being and you unburden yourself of everything that you kept secret, all the things that are there. You find some human being to unburden that to. I think in the church, we put that in two contexts. One is make sure the Lord knows about it. And then make sure you got somebody who's a Christian brother or sister that can help you work through all the problems that those things create. Somewhere in that is the heart of intimacy. Because if you're not sharing, and I like your word comprehensive, if you're not sharing comprehensively, if you're holding back pieces of that, to that degree, intimacy will not be there. Okay? Now, I'm going to draw a line here and essentially start over, because this time it doesn't fit that package. There's not a term that we can use that talks about Jesus' role and then a role that we might play in response to or complementing that. It's a little different. You'll see that with the ones that I have here. So let's go after the first one. I think I left you in John chapter 3. See if you can find John chapter 8. Now, before I take you to the particular verse in chapter 8, I want to ask you, read through the first few verses of chapter 9 and tell me what's happening in chapter 9. He heals a man born blind. If you're blind, what is it you don't have?
Sight.
Sight. You can't see. What is it that normally enables us to see? If we were in a room that was missing that aspect, we wouldn't be able to see.
Light.
Now, read John 8, chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke to the people again, he said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not be walking in the dark, but will have the light of life.
So, our picture is, Jesus is light of the world. And we are his followers. We are his followers.
What does light provide in that sense?
What does light provide?
Direction.
Clarity.
Illumination.
Illumination. Direction, clarity, illumination.
Enlightenment.
Awareness.
Long time ago, God appeared to Moses. And when he appeared to Moses, and Moses said, you're sending me down to those people in Egypt. When I get there, they're going to ask me who sent you. I don't even know your name. Remember what God said? He said two things. He said a short and then a somewhat longer version of the same thing. He said, I am. And then he said, I am something. What was that something he said? I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. There is so much packed into that that it's going to be hard to unpack it in 4.5 minutes, but we're going to try. Why those three? Abraham and Isaac, easy to see. Why Jacob? Secondly, he didn't say, I was. He said, I am. Jesus' comment on that verse was, you don't even read the scriptures, he said to some of his critics. He didn't say, I was. He said, I am. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Let me repeat that. He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Turns out that sentence answers or begins to answer a question I was asked this morning. I'll explore it more fully later. But there's a start. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. That's Jesus' words. Comment on that same thought. Why Abraham, why Isaac, why Jacob? Abraham and Isaac are easy. They are wonderful examples, and there's very little that you can find to criticize in the life of either one. But if you want to talk about Jacob, what's the first thing you find? Stuff to criticize everywhere you look. But a time came in Jacob's life when he was changed by an encounter. He wrestled with an angel, and he came out of that with a different attitude and with a limp. Physically, he was limping. Spiritually, he was standing up straight for the first time in his life. And God changed his name. What did he change his name to?
Israel.
And that's why we talk about the nation of Israel with those terms. So why didn't it say Abraham and Isaac and Israel? Wouldn't that have been better? But it doesn't. It says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wouldn't it have been great if it said Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph? Joseph is the most Christ-like figure in that whole part of the Bible. But it doesn't. Jacob's there. I thought about this a long time, stole as I could from other people, reorganized it, and I think I can say it this way, and I can say it quickly. Abraham is there because he represents God's revealing of himself. Because Abraham was the first one to whom God came and said, I exist, and here's what I want you to do with me, along with me. Isaac is there because God is the God who redeems. And the story of Isaac's redemption at that moment of sacrifice is a central part of Isaac's story. So why is Jacob there? Keep it alliterative. Look for our words. Jacob is there because Jacob represents reconciliation. And that's the only task God shares with us. God reveals. We can witness to that revelation, but we ourselves are not the revelation. God redeems. We can witness to that redemption, but the work of redemption is not ours, it's God's. But the work of reconciliation, God shares with us. There's a place that Paul says, it's as if you're ambassadors speaking on behalf of God to a listening people, be reconciled to God. But this morning, the focus is on Abraham.
Jesus, as light of the world, reveals. Revelation is what he provides. What is expected of us, his followers?
If God reveals it, what's expected of us? To actually see it. Over and over, Scripture says there's nobody so blind as the one who refuses to see. What's expected of us
is to see what he reveals. To see what he reveals. And when we see it, what comes next?
The act on it,
ponder it. Right? Think about how many times in Scripture it says,
I have pondered, I have thought about your word. I've thought about what you've said, about what you've revealed. To think about it, to act on it,
and what else? To witness to it. To share it with other people.
First of all, parents and children. Secondly, with your family. Then with your friends. And then the Bible says you've got to transcend those barriers that the world puts in place where you only interact with the people you like and you don't interact with anybody else. Jesus is light. And in relationship to light, the revelation that he provides, what's expected of us, his followers, is that we would see what he reveals and act on it. Now, let me give you the next two that are coming. There's four more that are coming. Let me give you the next two, and your assignment for next week is to go and see if you can find something about these. Jesus is,
number two is going to be bread. Bread of life, if you will. Number three is going to be the door. Remember that story about the shepherd that we started off with? And the first thing he said is, I am the door. And then he turned to, I am the shepherd. See, that behind is taking us back to that. And talking about Jesus as the door. And we're going to talk about that.
Okay? We got two more after that. I won't give you those today, but you'll get them in due time. Thank you for being here today. Thank you for being the people that you are. Welcome our visitors one more time as you start to go. I think most everybody's okay right now, but there's a couple of people who are hurting. Pay attention to this prayer list, and if you don't know, be like Job. Just in case, pray for your friends. Pray for the people that are in this group, because they might need it without you necessarily knowing who it is. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, our pastor has taken us through a three-week series on groping and coping and hoping. And it seems like out of the blue, sometimes the valley can suddenly be on us. If there's one among us who is like that, we pray that your sense of hope would eventually find a way of shining through and reaching into the valley. Those who have come out of the valley, one of the things that I think you teach so clearly in Scripture is that once you've been through a valley, you've got the ability to come back and help other people walk through those valleys too. Teach us how to be sensitive to the needs in our friends and how to be responsive to those in ways that are appropriate to and honor who you are in relationship to us and in relationship to those that we love. We pray that you would walk with us through this coming week so that the opportunities you give us for service may be opportunities that we recognize and take advantage of. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you.